Beloved, open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18 with me this morning. And I want to read to you a passage today that is, to me, one of the most encouraging in the whole book. So let's look together at verses 1 through 17 of Acts chapter 18. Please stand with me as we read from God's Word together in honor of whose Word it is. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text this morning. After this, that is, after Paul was mocked and derided and humiliated, kind of, before the Athenians, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there. And he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him out before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Wow. Let's pray. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as I was listening to my brother Aaron pray, and hearing his heart, and you know, his acknowledgement that we need a fierce warrior for our souls. And then we turn to this text. How fitting it is that we would see you with Paul, interceding in a time in which he is troubled and heavy-hearted. And Father, you would speak to him a strong word that would reinvigorate his soul and strengthen him and give him a renewed purpose in you. Jesus, I thank you that you are, yes, you are the one who saves us. You save us. You have saved us by your perfect life, by your atoning, sacrificial, wrath-paying death, by your resurrection from the dead, by which we are declared not guilty and fully righteous, clothed with the righteousness of very God, of very God. I thank you that by your thorough work on the cross, our entrance into heaven, our acceptance before the Father is fully and completely accomplished. And I thank you, Jesus, that having accomplished that, you are not an inactive Savior, or you're not a Savior who now withdraws and waits until the appointed time when you come to receive your people to yourself, but you are a shepherd who is intimately involved in our days, our moments, our hours, all the time. that you're a shepherd who says to each of us, I am with you. I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be discouraged. I am with you. Do not be cast down. I am with you. And I am faithful to you. And I will be closer to you than a brother. Thank you that you are the God who not only acts to take away the shame of our sin, but you move to take away the fear of our living. Praise you for that. Thank you for that. What a gloriously complete Savior you are, Christ. You're perfect in every way. We just keep being reminded of it over and over again. The more we read your word, the more we see, you know, the declaration of your character and who you are, the more we see you are just perfect in every way. Every single way. Having you, there's nothing that we could want for. Having you, we've got everything. Thank you that that is true. And thank you that that keeps ringing true day after day after day, no matter what new technological advancement comes out, no matter what new fad comes down the pipe, no matter what. Jesus, you outshine them all. You do. And you show yourself to be truly the only indispensable delight of our souls. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today as we study your word together. I pray, Lord, for your body here, the beloved. I pray, Father, that their minds, their hearts, their attention would be riveted upon your truth. Riveted upon your word, knowing that there is life in your word, Lord. Life in your word that we can't find anywhere else. I pray that they would come to this banquet, to this feasting table, hungry, ravenous for your truth. I pray, Father God, that you would use me by your grace to lay out a feast to eat that will satisfy their souls, that will encourage their hearts. God, I pray that you would give me strength and use me as an instrument in your hands, that you would allow me to be an instrument for your purpose in this earth, that you would just fill me with your spirit, that all of my faculties would be under your control and you would direct my very words. Lord, I pray that your presence would be thick with us. I pray that we would know your pleasure. I pray that we would know your presence and we would know your pleasure with your people. And I pray that, Lord, this would just be a time of great rejoicing and thanksgiving as we see you move in the life of the Apostle Paul and we see what great promise it holds for our own lives. Lord, I love you. I love you. I'm so grateful to get to preach your word. I am. Thank you. Now meet with us and enthrone yourself and exalt yourself now as we study the truth together. I pray it in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King. Amen. I asked my wife the other night as I was tucking her in bed, I said, what was that? Why y'all laughing? What's wrong with you? You never talk to your wife? You don't tuck her in, do you? You guys. Some of you guys. I'm just saying, you might want to learn. I was tucking her in bed. I said, hey, honey, I want you to give me some words to describe the Apostle Paul. He's trying to give her good dreams. Okay? And she said stuff like bold, unflinching, courageous, sacrificial. I added words. I said stuff like faithful, you know, steadfast, determined, devoted, urgent, selfless. I was thinking about the outline from the sermon last week. And I suppose that all of us, if we were asked, you know, if I were just to grab you and say, hey, give me some words to describe the Apostle Paul, we would probably all use similar adjectives. We would. You know, this, and the reason we would is because, you know, Paul's the greatest of the apostles. You know, we hold him in high esteem. We've almost made him like a Christian superhero. In fact, here's the truth. If we sold like Paul t-shirts, you know, like the Superman ones, I'm telling you, like with a P in the middle, people would buy that and show up at church in them. I promise you they would. They would. We make him like a Christian superhero. I mean, true, there's hardly really any debate that he was the greatest Christian who ever lived. He was. And we sometimes can put him on such a pedestal that we almost make Paul seem otherworldly. And because we do that, we have a hard time thinking of him as a man like ourselves. And that's what makes this text that we're looking at this morning so valuable. In this passage that we're looking at today, we see Paul, whether you realize it or not, and I'll show you, we see Paul in a very vulnerable state, okay? He is wrung out. Paul's exhausted, man. And dare I say it, he's fearful. He's fearful. Paul's been through a lot. This second missionary journey took a lot of the starch out of Paul's sails. It did. It started out first with that painful and sharp parting between he and Barnabas. That was an immensely difficult and foreboding beginning, right? Then immediately the Spirit of God sort of upended all of his, you know, missionary plans as God prevented him from going to Asia as Paul desired and instead sent him a vision of the Macedonian man so that he would go to Philippi following the leading of the Lord. And when he got to Philippi, he was violently opposed by unbelieving Jews. You remember what happened? He exercised the demon from this demon-possessed girl, and it led to he and Silas being cruelly, horrifically beaten, within an inch of their lives, fastened in stocks in the lowest, filthiest part of the prison, before God intervened with an earthquake. Then having left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica and he labored intensively and exhaustively there for the sake of the gospel before again being fiercely opposed and driven out of the town by hard-hearted and jealous and vicious Jews. Then he goes to Berea and for a little while the ministry's better. And then guess what? The Jews from Thessalonica show up and they are the same old vicious and hard-hearted and jealous Jews and they hound him out of town again only for him to end up in Athens. Athens. A city awash in idolatry. And while he's in Athens, you remember, despite his masterful presentation of the gospel and his brilliant sermon before the Areopagus, he was mocked, he was derided, the gospel of Jesus Christ laughed at, largely ignored by this proud group of intellectuals, this proud group of, you know, wise men of the day. And it was a response that may have been even harder for Paul to endure than just outright hatred and rejection. And now he comes to Corinth, a city that is world famous for its wickedness and perversion. Okay? Now he comes to Corinth. It's a daunting task, and Paul is deeply tired. In fact, in his first letter that he writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them of his condition when he first came to them. And I want you to look at it with me. I want you to look at this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. I want you to see what's going on in Paul when he comes to Corinth. Okay? Because it's not just Paul keeping on. It's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Take a look at it. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, don't miss these words and those verses. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Don't miss those words. See, it's easy to do. And here's why it's easy to do. We're trained. Our eyes gravitate towards words about Christ and the cross. When we're reading scripture, our eyes gravitate towards testimonies about Christ and the cross. Our eyes gravitate towards words about the Spirit and the power of God. And so it's easy for us to miss the truth that when Paul comes to Corinth, man, he's in a bad way. He's in a bad way. The word that he uses here for weakness is a word that means timidity. And a fear that is the result of a lack of confidence. He's lost his confidence. We would say he's lost his mojo. Okay? The word fear is a word that means to be in a state of severe distress. To be aroused by intense concern for impending pain or danger or evil. He's worried about what's going to happen to him. He's worried about this what's going to happen. He's disturbed. And the word trembling, it speaks of quaking with fear. Quaking with fear. In fact, it was used to describe the anxiety of somebody who completely distrusts his ability. Who completely distrusts his ability to meet any requirement, but does his utmost to try to fulfill his duty. It's the idea of somebody that's like, man, I got nothing left. I don't think I can do this at all, but I'll just do it because I'm supposed to do it. I'm just going to keep pushing on. That's what's going on here. This is the state of Paul's heart right now. As he comes to the city of Corinth. And it's not the way that we're used to seeing Paul. This is not the Paul we're used to looking at. With chinks in his armor. Broken down a little bit. That's not the Paul we imagine in our minds. He's fearfully lacking confidence. He's fearfully lacking confidence. He's gripped with personal doubt. He's discouraged. He's timid. He's trembling at what he's going to face in Corinth. He's feeling the cumulative effects of painful and personally costly ministry. And now, my goodness, if he hasn't run the gauntlet already, now it's like out of the frying pan and into the fire, going into Corinth? Now I want you to know, okay, it's nearly impossible for us to really grasp the wickedness and the sensuality of Corinth. It really is. It is hard for us to grasp just how a city could be this wicked. It's debauchery, like I said earlier, it was world famous. Look, if Athens was known, okay, and it was, if Athens was known around the world for its proud intellectualism and its massive idolatry, then Corinth was known for its proud sexual perversion, for its rank immorality, and for its massive idolatry. The city of Corinth was, you know, kind of different than a lot of the cities in that day. It was a massively cosmopolitan city. And what I mean by that is that it was filled with a mixture of all kinds of peoples and races and religions. Okay? And the reason it was is because it was situated on this narrow isthmus that connected, it's a land bridge, that connected the upper and the main part of Greece with the Peloponnesus, which was its southern peninsula. Okay? Corinth was sort of a melting pot of peoples because of its location, because of where it was, okay, and its geography. It was a unique center of commerce and life. Trade came through Corinth from north, south, east, and west. All right. It was the trade hub of the ancient Near East. And everything that you could want in terms of goods, in terms of philosophy, in terms of human wisdom and entertainment, and in terms of base, fleshly, animal desire, was available in Corinth. This city brought together people from all over the Roman Empire. And with such a wide range of people came a wide range of sin, crippling and debilitating and soul-enslaving sin. Corinth was known for being the center of the center of the cult of the love goddess, or more aptly named, the lust goddess. Okay? Aphrodite. And as such, in the name of worship, it was home to some of the most perverted behavior recorded in human history. The Temple of Aphrodite was one of the great architectural wonders of the ancient world, and it was home to thousands of temple prostitutes that would ply their trade in the name of religion, not only among the natives, but also the sailors and the businessmen that passed through Corinth. This was Las Vegas on steroids. In fact, some of the more enterprising and entrepreneurial prostitutes would have the nails on their sandals. They would have nails on their sandals, pounded into their sandals to say, follow me in the dust. So when they would walk, there would be this little trail that said, follow me. So the guys would ostensibly know where to go. It was a wicked city. And Aphrodite wasn't alone. There were multitudes of other gods brought there from around the empire, complete with their temples and their shrines and their priests and their priestesses, aka prostitutes. And so widespread was the sin, and so perverse was the culture of Corinth, that the name Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, became synonymous with deep sexual perversion and immorality. In other words, to call somebody a Corinthian if they weren't from Corinth was a big insult. Big insult. One way to, in fact, get a sense of the widespread sin and depravity of Corinth is to consider how Paul described their deliverance over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 9. He gives us a picture of what they were delivered from. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All those things that Christ delivered them from, right? Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery and greed and drunkenness and slander, that's reviling, and plundering others. You take those to their worst extreme, beloved, and that was commonplace in Corinth. And that's what Paul was facing. He's coming to a city far worse than any he'd ever been to. More arrogant, more filled with immorality and sensuality and godlessness, more wealthy, more fleshly indulgent than any that he had ever faced, than any city anywhere. It was unsurpassed in the ancient Near East. And the challenge of taking the gospel was daunting, to say the least. It's all of this that combines and contributes to the trepidation that faced Paul when he came to the city. He's weary. He's lonely. He's beaten down by constant opposition. He's physically and spiritually weak. He's fearful of the reception he's going to receive. He's concerned about his fitness to minister. He's concerned about the power of the gospel as he faces the greatest challenge the gospel has yet seen. I mean, this is the all-star for sin, Corinth is. All the intellectual sin and all the physical sin as well. That's what Paul's facing. So pick it up with me in verse 1 and let's watch how God ministers to Paul to rejuvenate him and at the same time use him to powerfully proclaim the gospel. Look at it. Starting in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see him. He went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. The first thing God does in ministering to the soul of his apostle is to arrange the meeting and eventual partnership of Paul with Aquila and Priscilla. Okay? And it's interesting the way that this all plays out. Interesting the way that God does this. We don't really know how Aquila and Priscilla got saved. We don't have any idea. A lot of guys, most commentators will say probably what happened was, is they got saved in Rome when some of the people that were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, the Roman Jews that were in Jerusalem at Pentecost when they heard the gospel and went back to Rome, that they probably shared the gospel with them, and that's how they got saved. And how Paul would meet them most likely happened in one of two ways. When you went to the synagogue, usually you would sit with people who did the same job as you. So when you went to the synagogue, if you were a tent worker or a leather worker, a tent maker or a leather worker, you would sit together. And that might be how they met. Or they could have heard Paul preach in the synagogue. That might be how they met. But they'd come to Corinth as a result of the decree of Caesar Claudius that all of the Jews should be expelled from Rome because, he says, of the uprisings caused by the followers of Crestus. Probably Christ. The Roman, you know, mispronunciation or misspelling of Christ. And the idea is this, is that there was great unrest going on in Rome caused by the conflict between the Jews and the Christians about whether or not Jesus was the Christ. And so in order to restore order to the city, Claudius Caesar just expelled everybody who was Jewish from Rome. Everybody. Which included the Christians, because he saw those guys as a sect of the Jews. And that's what brought Priscilla and Aquila to Corinth. At any rate, Paul moves in with them. He begins to work with them because they're in the same business in order to provide for his needs. And thus begins one of the great gospel partnerships of all time. It's awesome. When Paul eventually leaves Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila have no reason to stay behind. And so they go with him to Ephesus and they help him establish a house church there. Then later on, they would return to Rome and they would lead a house church there that Paul would write to. Okay? And Paul would say of them in Romans 16 verses 3 and 4, greet Priscilla, that's Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, whom, he said, risk their necks for my life. They put their lives on the line for Paul, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. God first graciously ordains that Paul meet this couple that would be such a blessing to him by turning the heart of the Caesar, of Claudius, to expel all the Jews from Rome. How convenient, right? Doesn't stop there. Paul for himself continues on with the ministry that he's doing. You know, he does what he's supposed to do. He goes to the synagogue, that's where he always went, and he's reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearers there, and he's talking about Christ, right? Reasoning with them from the scriptures, trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. And while he's doing that, Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. When Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So see what God does. First, he gives them these two new friends, Priscilla and Aquila, right? Then he brings the old crew back around. The old band gets together, right? It's like a reunion tour. All of a sudden, here comes Silas and Timothy to join Paul in Corinth, putting the old missionary band back together. And it's another encouragement for Paul, right? It's intended to be another encouragement to his soul. No longer feeling alone in the fight. He's got his trusted companions with him. These new partners in the gospel. And when Silas and Timothy get there, they find Paul occupied with the word. That's a strange phrase. It's an interesting phrase. It's a word that means to continually be giving yourself to something over and over again. To continue to apply yourself to something over and over again. It would be the equivalent in our terminology of having a one-track mind. Okay? Paul's focused. He's trying to keep his focus about what he's to be about. And he's giving testimony. And the idea is that he's not just lecturing. He's not just giving an academic lecture, not just providing academic information about Jesus or spirituality. The idea is that he's making a serious declaration on the basis of personal knowledge. He's trying to reach his people. He is pouring his heart out, wanting to see some Jews get saved. And it's not working out. It's not working out. I mean, you know the heart of Paul for his people. He writes about it over in Romans chapter 9. He testifies there. Listen to now. If there's ever a question about Paul's heart, listen to it right here. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, that I was damned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the... I could wish that I was lost so that the Jews would be saved. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This was the weight on Paul's heart. Beloved, there he is, pouring his soul out, week after week after week. Desperately wanting the Jews to be saved. Desperately wanting them to turn from their sins, to embrace the forgiveness and the atonement of the cross, to trust Christ as Savior and Lord and be rescued from the wrath to come. It consumed him, is the idea here. Occupied with it fully. And it just seemed like the more he preached to them, and the more he explained from Scripture who Christ was, and the more he proved that Jesus is the Christ, the harder and the harder and the harder their hearts became. And that was the case here. Like clockwork. Like clockwork. It only takes 6 verses till we read this. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Do you see what's going on? It is a pattern that keeps repeating itself, man. As was the case in every other synagogue, the very people that Paul's trying to reach, the very ones whom he wants so desperately to hear and believe the gospel, instead, they oppose him. They revile him. They hate him without a cause. They hate him. And they reject the salvation in Christ. You know why? Here's why. When you just boil it all down and you eliminate all the pretext and subtext and everything else, here's the reason why they rejected the gospel. Because it required them to own their sin. That's why. Because it required them to own their sin, to own their lostness, and to lay aside their stubborn hold on their religious traditions and their imaginary family spiritual legacy, and to cry out for mercy, to cry out for grace, for salvation, to cry out to Christ, to humble themselves, to cry out to Christ as the only hope for their souls. They wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't do it. No matter how good the arguments Paul presented, no matter how wise his words, no matter how pointed his application, they just wouldn't listen. And his response is pointed. And it's reminiscent really of Ezekiel's ministry. I'll show you that in a second. He says to him, he shook out his garments and he said to him, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." You get a sense of the prophetic tradition that Paul sees himself as being in the line of. Like Ezekiel, he saw himself as a watchman on the wall, appointed by God to plead with his kinsmen to turn to Christ before it was too late. Ezekiel wrote, over in Ezekiel chapter 33 of himself, he wrote these words starting in verse 7. He said, this is God speaking to him. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman over the house of Israel." God made Ezekiel a watchman over the house of Israel. "And whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn him from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." That was the weight that constantly bore down on Paul. The heaviness that he alone carried. It's a weight impossible to know apart from a calling like his. It is. It's impossible. So shaking off the dust of his clothes, declaring that he was free of the responsibility for their iniquity and their rebellion, he left the synagogue in Corinth never to go back. Never. He's gone. "I'm done laboring with you. Your blood's on your own hands. I'm gone." He leaves. Focus is now going to be on the Gentiles in Corinth. Now there would be no other Jews that would be saved. There would be. But his focus would be on the Gentiles. And notice what Paul does. "And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. He walks out of the synagogue and he either hangs a right or hangs a left. Doesn't walk very far. Here's why. Because his house was next door to the synagogue. You know the people in the synagogue were real glad about that. Right? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. In a bold and in a wise move, okay? Paul moves the center of his gospel ministry to the house right next door to the synagogue, to the house of a believer named Titius Justus. And there, the few Jews who might want to hear more about the gospel, were able to find him, right there next to the synagogue. Wouldn't be hard, just put out a sign saying Paul is here, right? And at the same time, he's able to teach and to preach to the Gentiles in Corinth without the noisy distraction of the Jews who opposed his message. And the ministry begins to meet with success. Look what happens. Crispus, who'd been the ruler of the synagogue, is saved along with his family. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, gets saved. I can't imagine that they were turning cartwheels in the synagogue over that. Then, many of the Gentile Corinthians who are sickened by their sin, who are longing for deliverance from the wrath of God and their worthless living, they also find life in Christ. Well, it's looking good, right? All of a sudden, it's picking up, right? This is looking good. But although it might have seemed like everything was going in the right direction, we know that Paul is still not right. He's still not right. He's still gripped with fear. He's still discouraged. He's still distressed. And the rest of the text makes this clear. What Paul needs more than anything else is not a break. He doesn't need a sabbatical. He doesn't need a vacation. He doesn't need to just sleep it off for a while because everything always looks better in the morning. Not always. You know what he needs? He needs a fresh vision of Christ. He needs a fresh, sustaining, energizing, rejuvenating, soul reorienting vision of Christ. A fresh perspective on his calling. An encouragement that can only come from the Lord. You know, we talk about that a lot. We talk about that with people who seem to get in the doldrums of spiritual life, who seem to just sort of be treading in the same, general place over and over. Walking in place. That's the word I was looking for. Walking in place. That they need like a fresh vision of Christ, man. You gotta be reminded again of who Jesus is. That's what Paul needs, and it is what he literally gets. He literally gets this kind of a vision. It's incredible. Look what happens. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." This vision of Christ would rejuvenate, would reinvigorate the heart and the soul of Paul. And I want you to see how Christ does this, because this is really important, okay? It's a beautiful picture of the shepherding method of God. Because here's the thing, beloved, Christ doesn't act here like we might expect him to. He doesn't. He doesn't give credence to Paul's fears. He doesn't say, "Hey, I understand why you're fearful. I understand why you're discouraged. I get it. You've got some real reasons to be." He doesn't do that. He doesn't commiserate with Paul about how hard this all is. They don't make a big pity sandwich and cut it in half and eat it together. He doesn't work through all these issues one by one. "Well, what's causing your fear? Let's isolate them and talk about each one individually." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, this is what he does in order. In order, this is what Paul does. Or, I'm sorry, what Christ does for Paul. First, he rebukes him. He rebukes him first. Then, he gives him a command. Then he reminds him of his promise. And then he gives him encouragement. Now, this seems counterintuitive. Wouldn't you start with the encouragement? Wouldn't you? Well, yeah, I mean, that's what we usually think. It's not how Christ does it here. Look at what he does, okay? First he says, do not be afraid. Now, in the Greek, the sense of what Jesus says to Paul is this. Stop being afraid. Stop. Stop being afraid. It's an order. It's a correction. It's a rebuke. Stop being afraid. He knows Paul's soul. It's an open book to Jesus. And Christ knows that what Paul needs right now is not to be coddled. He knows that what Paul needs right now is not to be pitied. He doesn't treat him like that. Not with the kind of, I mean, he pities him, and that's the sense in which he ministers to him. Obviously, he has pity on his soul. He loves him. He wants to comfort him. But not in the way that we often think. Not that smarmy pity, like, I'm just going to sit there and emote with you for a while. He needs a little rebuke here. He needs to be treated as a soldier of the cross. And the first thing he needs is this. It's a mild rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. Stop being afraid, Paul. And it was a rebuke that Paul took to his heart. Later on when he's writing to Timothy, he would write this. In the last letter that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, verse 1, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be afraid and don't be ashamed or any of those things. Instead, man, stand fast in the power of God. Where did he get that from? He got it from Christ. Later on, he would say in 2 Timothy verses chapter 2 and verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Be a soldier. Paul needed a splash of cold water on his face. He needed a strong word from Jesus, and he got it. Jesus calls him, hey, look, be of good courage. Find your strength. Find your feet. Find your legs again, Paul, with me. Come on. Come on. Think about it like this. Paul's running a race. Look, when I'm running, I'm not a runner. Can you tell I'm not a runner? I don't like running. I hate running. I will only run if I'm being chased and I'm not carrying a sidearm. That's pretty much the only time I'm going to run. Right? I've always hated running. I mean, ever since, even when I was in good shape, I hated running. When I was at Annapolis, I had a roommate who loved to run. I loved him despite the fact that he loved to run. I loved him despite the fact that I hated him because he loved to run. It was a love-hate relationship with him. His name was Jamie Engdahl. But I remember every year we had to do this run, this, you know, for the PFT thing that you had to do, the physical fitness test. And he would always run first. This is the kind of guy he was, okay? He would run first and like breeze through it the mile and a half, like, or was it 3 miles? I can't remember. And then he would come back and he'd be like, all right, I'll run with you now, man. You know? Like, you know, here's the truth, man. When we started running, I was looking for every reason to stop. I was looking for it. Man, if I could have twisted an ankle and got away with being on, you know, a limited duty chit for like 2 weeks or whatever so that I wouldn't have to run, just keep putting it off, I would have done that ad infinitum until I graduated. I would have. I hated it. I'm going to tell you the truth. If when we'd have been running, and I'm like, if Jamie would have looked at me and been like, man, I know it hurts. I know you're really tired, man. I know it's just too hard. I know. Maybe we should just sit down. Maybe let's just sit down and take a break for a while. You really need a break, buddy. If he would have said that to me, I would have never made it around the track. I would have never graduated. I would have never graduated. I would still be there. Maybe not. They'd kick me out, right? I did not need to hear in the midst of what seemed like a marathon to me. Sorry, marathon people, but to me, right? I did not need to hear, hey man, I know it's hard. I needed him to say, hey, keep your legs moving. Look straight ahead. Quit gasping so deep. Breathe through your nose, out through your mouth. That's what I needed. That's what I needed. I need to be reoriented. Like, man, look, the finish line's right there. Just keep going. That's what Paul needed. It's what he got from Jesus. Don't be afraid. Come on. And then he goes on to say, look, go on speaking and do not be silent. Look, man, here's the deal. If Paul would have like just collapsed in on himself, He was going to be no good to Jesus if he wavered on the truth, if he didn't preach with confidence, if he didn't preach with certainty. I want you to remember the calling that Paul had, okay? Remember the calling that he had from the Lord that was expressed to Ananias when Paul was converted? Do you remember? The Lord said to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Listen, you can't speak to Jews and Gentiles. You cannot declare the truth before kings with doubts and fear gripping your soul. You can't do it. If you're scared to death and you stand before the greatest authorities on the earth, if you are gripped with timidity and uncertainty and a lack of real, you know, trust in what the gospel can do, you will never speak the truth with power because you'll be terrified. He needed to go on preaching the gospel that had been entrusted to him. To go on preaching the gospel to those who needed to hear. Who needed to hear, look, you're a lost sinner. You're alienated from a holy God. The only remedy for your sin is the shed blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. You need to trust in Christ in order to be saved from God's judgment. And the good news is this, if you will trust in Him, God will deliver you. No matter what your station in life, whether you're a slave or a king. God saves kings just like He does slaves. He's not prejudiced against you. That was the purpose that Christ had entrusted to him when he saved Paul. He couldn't quit now. Then he reminded Paul of what he already knew, but that in a sense, he'd forgotten. Look, when you're gripped by fear, when you're gripped by anxiety, when you're gripped by trepidation, when you are broken down and can't go any further, when you are just, you know, convulsed and wrapped up in fear and timidity and worry, it's because you've forgotten these four words. The Lord said to him, I am with you. I am with you. Paul, I'm with you. Those are some of the greatest four words in Scripture. I, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one with all authority, the one with all power, the one who is rich in mercy and in steadfast love, I am with you. It was an echo of the promise that Christ had given during the Great Commission and of the promise found in Isaiah. So picturesquely in Isaiah, which is true of all who are God's covenant people. Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 3 where it says, But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Remember, I'm with you, Paul. Fear and we can't occupy the same heart. Because perfect love casts out fear. Was there a threat that the Corinthians would rise up against them? Yeah, there was a threat. There was always a threat. That's the nature of the gospel. Like we've seen repeatedly, right, through the Scripture, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Look, there's always the threat. There's always the threat of an uprising to the proud and the self-sufficient, to the self-justifying, the self-made man or woman who clings tenaciously to the wisdom of the world. The gospel's foolishness, and it's something to be hated and rejected and mocked and ridiculed and silenced. To those who are being saved, man, it's the greatest news there is. And it brings a life full of peace and gratefulness and love and joy. The gospel always draws a line, and the threat of an uprising, a violent response is always there, but Christ was with him. Who could successfully oppose him? And in fact, I want you to see what Jesus does here. Here's the encouragement, this promise, at least for now, and really, to a large degree for the rest of his ministry, Jesus makes this specific promise to Paul. Look at it. He says, No one will attack you to harm you. Don't be afraid. Keep on preaching. I'm with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. In other words, Jesus is promising to Paul a sort of respite in Corinth. In fact, to a great degree, the kind of suffering and bodily injury that Paul had previously suffered would come to an end. Yes, he would still be rejected and threatened. Yes, he was going to experience a shipwreck in the not too distant future. He would be persecuted and hated. He would be struck on occasion. But the kind of violent beatings that he'd gotten up to this point, the kind of physical abuse that he'd been experiencing was going to come to an end until his ministry was fulfilled and he would be martyred for his faith. In other words, until the day that Christ called him home, he was going to be invulnerable. And then he gives him this great encouragement, this commission, this recommissioning again. He says, I have many in this city who are my people. Christ is referring to his elect, right? Chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. Unknown to Paul, but fully known to Christ. I have many in this city who are my people. Who in the world would have thought that? I mean, when you came to the outskirts of Corinth, who would have thought that in a city as steeped in wickedness and immorality as this one, that Christ would have many of his own? They were there. They were in disguise right now. They were under the cloak of sin. Paul couldn't pick them out. Couldn't walk through the, streets in Corinth and be like, yeah, that guy's got a yellow E on his head. He's elect, and that guy does too, and not like that. He had to preach the gospel. He had to preach the gospel so that they could believe and that Christ's chosen ones would be revealed. So don't be afraid, man. Get out there and get preaching. Because I got a lot of people in this city, a lot of more people in this city that are mine. So go preach the gospel. You may not know, they're going to be the most unexpected people that you can imagine. But they're mine. They belong to me. Again, this gives steel to Paul's soul. That's why he would write later on to Timothy these words. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure everything. Everything I go through, I endure for the sake of the elect. That they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Christ is at work to redeem his elect, and he had many in the city of Corinth. So rather than just preach and move on, always on the run, Paul was able to stay in Corinth for an extended period of time as the Lord used him to build his church. It was a necessity for him physically. It was a blessing to him spiritually. It was a great grace from the Lord. And that's just what he did. Look at it. In verse 11 it says, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You know what? That must have seemed like forever to Paul. This is a dude who was like staying a few weeks here, a few weeks there. He gets a year and a half. Time to plant crops and harvest them. He gets a break. But not forever. Opposition does break out, right? Now the promise of Christ is put to the test. Look at it, verses 12 and 13. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That's a familiar ring, right? Here they are, up to it again. But they're dealing with Gallio. And let me tell you a little bit about Gallio so you know. Gallio was the brother of the Roman philosopher Seneca. You might have heard of him. He was a thoroughgoing Stoic, and so was Gallio. He was a Stoic. And he had a reputation for being fair and just and not very easily manipulated. And so when the Jews come, wanting him to put a hurting on Paul, he sees through the bluster. He sees through the accusations and the jealousy of the Jews. And he deals with this whole situation as a strictly Jewish affair. And here's how he does it. Judaism was known as a religio licita. That means it was an authorized religion in the Roman Empire. Religion, licit, not illicit. A religion that was licit or authorized. Okay? And the Jews were charging Paul, from Gallio's perspective, with violating his teachings. He just saw it as an internal bickering and not something that he wanted to get involved in. So watch how he handles it. It's great. Verses 14 and 15. When Paul was about to open his mouth, these guys make the accusation, Paul's about to defend himself, he doesn't get the chance. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." The truth about Gallio is he really couldn't stand the Jews much. They annoyed him greatly. And God uses the annoyance of Gallio with the Jews for a great purpose here. One commentator writes it like this. He says, "Up to this point in time, Rome had been no friend to Christianity. Rome had succumbed to Jewish pressure, putting Jesus to death for crimes that Pilate and Herod both knew Jesus had not committed. Roman officials had willingly, even gladly, punished Paul, as was the case in Philippi. But now, a great change was about to occur thanks to this decision rendered by Gallio. Rome was to cease giving in to Jewish pressure and was to refuse any longer to be used by the Jews to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. The very power that had once persecuted Christianity would now become the means of protecting it." In other words, beloved, Gallio's ruling set a very important precedent in the Roman Empire. His ruling rejected the charge of the Jews that the gospel was un-Jewish or anti-Jewish. Instead, he ruled that Christianity was Jewish in its roots. And therefore, Christianity had a right to exist alongside of Judaism so long as it did not oppose Rome. And that protection in the Roman Empire would last for several years, until Nero became the Caesar and began persecuting Christians again around 64 AD. Something like 10 to 12 years. Well, the Jews are incensed. Somebody needs a whooping. And so, after Gallio drove him from the tribunal, they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. You get this now? We'll show you. We're going to beat the synagogue leader. And Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Gallio was like, "You guys have at it. I'm going back to my steak dinner. See ya." And lets them beat up on Sosthenes. What in the world? What is going on here? The Jews are angry. They're angry that they've been ignored by Gallio. And since they can't do anything to him, they grab Sosthenes and beat him to a pulp. Presumably because he bungled the charges against Paul and didn't get the results that they're looking for. But get this. It could be that as a result of this, this Sosthenes, he could be the same one to whom Paul refers at the introduction of his first letter to the Corinthians. And as a result, had himself later, following this beatdown by the ever magnanimous and gentle Jews, and become a follower of Christ. In any case, Paul was freed to continue his ministry, and the promise of Christ was fulfilled to the letter. And the encouragement that Jesus gave to Paul made a marked difference in his life. The shepherding of Paul's soul when he was at the nadir, you know, at the very pit of his spiritual walk. The mild rebuke, the command, the reminder of what he'd forgotten, the promise that he would be able to continue in this ministry, the encouragement, the recommissioning, that there were many in that city, it made an incredible difference. A lasting difference. An eternal difference in the life and in the heart of Paul. In fact, you see it in what he says, if you go back to Romans 9, that same section that I read to you, after he expresses his anguish over the fact that the Jews are not being saved as he wants them to, Then he says these words. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. God's word hasn't failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, not all who are ethnic Jews belong to Israel, to spiritual Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Those who believe, they are the ones who are counted as offspring. And then toward the end of chapter 9, he writes this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the reflexive verb there, those who have prepared themselves for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. I want you to see what happened to Paul. Here he was, man, he's licking his wounds. It's been hard for him. Brutally painful, difficult. He can't understand why the Jews are not being saved like he wishes they would be. He thinks he's not the right guy for this job. He's ready to quit. And Christ intervenes. And he reinvigorates and he rejuvenates Paul's soul. And he gives him eyes to understand more fully the ways of the Lord. He gives steel to his soul. And Paul gave himself a renewed passion to making Christ known. And he trusted, look, everyone who belongs to Christ since before the foundation of the world, they'll repent, they'll believe the gospel. But this faithful but fearful servant was re-energized and restored to joyful mystery. There are some really important themes that are in this text, but I really just want to focus on three. Okay? Three of them. First one is this, beloved. This life we live with Christ is not easy. It's not. It's filled with great joys, and it's filled with heartbreaking trials. And if Paul could be overtaken by fear and overtaken by discouragement and overtaken by doubt, we all can be. Look, here's the truth. Sometimes things don't go the way we think they should. They don't go the way we had them planned. Sometimes things happen that are really hard. Paul's ministry was not a piece of cake. Not at all. But he learned something, man. He learned something. Out of this trial, he learned one of his greatest lessons. He wrote to the Philippians and said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I don't just give up. I don't just quit. I don't just lay down. I don't just quit the race. To press on, beloved, it's not a casual thing. By faith in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, by faith in His presence, His promise to be with us, we keep on. We keep moving forward in following Christ. Like the distinguished theologian Rocky Balboa said, it's not how hard you can hit. It's how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now that might be true in boxing. in the world of cinematic boxing. But I'm telling you, man, it's true in Christ. You keep moving forward. You keep pressing on. You keep taking your thoughts and your mind captive to Christ. You keep yourself alert and sensitive to the Word of God and the instruction of the Lord. You take time to regularly examine your heart and your motives and your thinking and your desires and your actions and your feelings in light of Christ. You keep moving forward, being zealous in prayer and cultivating a thirst for Christ, making it a practice of abiding in Him and fleeing to Him when it feels like everything around you is caving in. That's what you do. He will be your refuge. He promises, I am with you. I'm with you and I'm for you. Now let's keep moving forward. The second thing is this. When you look at this text, we need to see clearly how much we need one another in the body of Christ. Our part in this body cannot be a casual or a detached sort of thing. We don't just simply worship in this church building. We are the church. You see how God surrounded Paul with Aquila and Priscilla, with Timothy and with Silas. Now, look, beloved, if Paul, the pit bull apostle, needed his brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more do we? How much more do we? We need the community of believers. We need relationships in this body that trump all others. You know what? We need to minister to other people and be ministered to, especially when we're vulnerable. We need ministry, especially when we're vulnerable. We need to hear other people. We need other people that we can turn to without suspicion. People that we can turn to without the fear that we'll be closed out if we're not a part of the in group. Without the fear of gossip. Let me tell you what. There is no in group in Christ. There's just the body of Christ. There's no in-group. We need to love one another. We need to keep short accounts with one another. We need to encourage and exhort one another. We need to rebuke one another when we need rebuking. We need to bear with one another when we need borne with. We need to receive each other gladly. Above all, we need our brothers and sisters that will go into battle with us, man, who will minister in the name of Christ with us, who will make the name of Christ known with us. And that only comes from life in the body of Christ on a local level. Not in the big universal church, capital C, but in the local body of Christ. Last, third thing. And more than anything else, this. We need a constant sustaining vision of Christ. That's what we need. What we need more than anything else is a vision of Christ. We need, like Paul, to see Christ through the eyes of faith, to hear and to heed the commands of Jesus, to receive His correction with a glad heart, to hear and receive His promise never to leave us or forsake us, to trust His heart and His power for us, and to know that He'll be with us, to give us strength to endure until He calls us to Himself, and to believe that His work through us to gather His elect is not done, and it's not done until He takes us to see Him face to face. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. You may have heard it said like this, translated like this, where there is no vision, the people perish. Guys will usually co-opt that, pastors will, to lay out their vision for the church. They'll take that and be like, hey, where there is no vision, the people perish, let me give you my vision. Who cares what your vision is, Bubba? What's Christ's vision? Literally, it says, where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. In other words, where there's no prophetic vision, the people, they cast off moral restraint. They become idle. They become ungovernable. They become, you know, stripped of their dignity and they lose their joy. And you know what that prophetic vision is? It's the vision of the supremacy of God revealed in Jesus Christ, His Son. is the vision of the resplendent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is to us and for us in Christ. We need that vision. All of us. More than anything else, we need that vision. We need to lay hold of it. It's been given to us. It's right here in this book. And we need to lay hold of it. We need to lay hold of a vision of the all-glorious Christ who is faithful and who is true and who is right here in the midst of us. We need to lay hold of a vision of the Christ who commands us and rules us, who's come to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, the one who's come to save us and bless us, the one who delights to hear our prayers and accept our praise, the one who lives right now to make intercession for us, to deliver us, to encourage us, to enable us to walk in the Spirit that He's given to us, to give us an assurance that His death on the cross and His resurrection are full payment for our sins, to give us joy in Him and that through us He would build His unshakable kingdom. We need a vision of Christ more than anything else. It's the one thing we've got to have. Beloved, seek that vision right here in His Word. If the eyes of your heart are open, you'll see Him. If your ears are circumcised, you'll hear Him when the Word is preached. His voice will drown out all competing sounds. His appearance will overshadow everyone else. His ministry will be glorious in your eyes. He will grip your soul in a way that nothing else can. Paul was changed by this vision of Christ. We think of Paul like when he got saved, he was like the finished product. He wasn't. He wasn't, man. He was changed by this vision of Christ. He was near to quitting. He really was, but he was changed. We catch a vision of Christ like that, we will be too. I can't pretend to know how. I can't tell you exactly what that will do for you to see Christ like that. But as we continue to embrace a vision of Christ and of His glory in all of its fullness, Christ will change us. He will. We won't stay the same. We can't stay the same. He'll change us for the sake of His glory. And He'll fill our hearts with a joy and a confidence that is unshakable and full. And the result of His promise, "I am with you," will be stamped indelibly upon our souls. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful, Lord, that we serve such an incredibly faithful Lord and King. Father, sometimes it seems like our calling to be salt and light and to live for the praise of Your glory and to walk worthily of the gospel and to share the gospel, sometimes, Lord, those commands upon our soul, they seem so heavy and so hard to accomplish. Sometimes we are discouraged. Sometimes, Father God, we are timid. Sometimes we are undone. Sometimes we are just at a point of feeling like we can't go on. But we're at a point of weakness and of fear and in much trembling, like Paul describes here. And it's then that we need You to speak to our souls and to give to us the same kind of shepherding grace that You gave to Paul. It's when we need to hear, "Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. Keep doing what I've called you to do. I am with you." Stop giving in to doubt and fear and worry and anxiety and trembling. Stop giving in to worst case scenarios. Stop quitting. Persevere and press on Forget what lies behind. It's in the past. Press on for the upward call. For the prize. For the goal of the upward call. Thank you that we see you minister to Paul here in amazing love. And in gospel firmness. And thank you when we're ready to quit. You do the same thing with us. Thank you for your amazing, incredible grace. Thank you that you can be the God who will comfort us and bear our burdens with us when we are grieved deeply and brokenhearted. When we need someone to say, I feel your pain and I am with you in it. But thank you that you are also the discerning and all-wise shepherd who knows when we need a mild rebuke. Thank you for being that kind of God. Lord, thank you too in the provision that you have given to us of brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you that you have provided for us, each of us, people, brothers and sisters, maybe not of our own blood, but made brothers and sisters by the blood of Christ. And you have placed us together for the purpose of encouraging and exhorting and running the race together. Thank you that you know our need. And thank you that you've provided it in such an amazing way, provided for it in such an amazing way. And Lord, what I pray for the entirety of the people in this room today is that they would catch a real vision of Jesus Christ. Fuller and more complete than even the one that we have in our mind's eye right now. To continue, you would be shaping it and refining it and broadening it according to your word. That we would see you, Jesus, in such a way that for those who are lost here, for those who are their own God, their own king, they think, for those who are shepherding their own souls today and doing a horrible job of it, that they would realize their desperate need for a Savior and a shepherd like you, Christ. Father, I pray for those in this room that are still in the clutches of sin, still living according to their own wisdom and according to their own morality and what they believe is right, and hoping that one day things will swing in their balance, that the great scales of justice will tip in their favor when they stand before the King of all glory. Lord, I pray that you would remove that foolish notion from their hearts today. And they would realize that if that were possible, there would be no need for you to give your Son to die the death of the cross in order to redeem rebellious sinners like us. So I pray that they would catch a vision of you, Jesus, and see you as the true Savior. I pray, Father, for those maybe in the body today that are struggling, having a hard time with something, they're wrestling with something, it's tough. I pray that you would speak to them sweetly but firmly. Do not be afraid. Do not. I'm with you. And you would show them yourself afresh and anew. And all of their fears and all of their worries would evaporate in the sun. I pray, Lord, for those who are in this body who are seeking you faithfully and diligently. Reward their searching. Lord, knowing that it's you that draws their hearts out, I pray you would rejoice them, or that you would, Father, that you would reward them greatly, because you reward those who seek you. Please, Lord, move in our midst, I pray, in the blessed name of Christ. Amen.